Good morning, ladies. But we are celebrating that God has made us as women, you know. There's a very special role for the woman in God's plan, so we can celebrate that, right? So we have quite a few missing, but I have asked Sophie to pray for us and for Mary, who's teaching today. Okay, Mary, and I would, I forgot, Andrea, do you want to give me the verse for next week, the memory verse? I don't have my... Exodus 25:8, memory verse for next week.
It's only one line.
It is. I saw it.
You can all thank me. I can thank the Lord. It's His word.
Well, good morning, you know, ladies. I think last week we had Marie say that she should have stopped studying. She told herself she was going to stop studying, and then in the morning she was still changing things. And I think a couple weeks before that we heard Andrea say that Caleb told her to just stop, that you know, at some point you have to just stop. I have experienced both those things. Not that Caleb told me to stop, but my husband did. Stop. You need to stop. You know, as I was reflecting on this, the Lord has really taught me about how beautiful this is. And I hope that in just any tiny way, I can impart a fraction of the beauty that is in these words that the Lord has revealed to us, and that application for it. I feel very, probably more inadequate than I've ever felt before in standing up here. So if anybody wants to be my Aaron, I'm giving you an opportunity.
I'm just telling you, he blows it big time.
I know. It's just sometimes that mouthpiece, right? But anyways, as we look at these precious chapters, and we really need to start in Exodus 20:18, because we see that it ties everything together here. We really can't move forward to experience this beautiful part of Scripture without taking a look back at the foundation that's been set. There's a few key things we need to recall to our minds as we about our study in Exodus as we're building on this foundation. As we can see God so masterfully continue to instruct us in His Word, so that we can not only see what Israel experienced, how they learned who God is, how they prepared to continue on this truly epic journey, a journey of a people to a nation, a journey of transitioning from slaves to Pharaoh, to servants of God and His peculiar people, a journey of knowing God based on the history of the patriarchs, and even though there was what seemed like 400 years of silence, the majesty and power that they became aware of who God is in His presence. A journey to learn about Him and who they are in Him, and a journey that parallels my walk and maybe yours in terms of that up and down nature of walking and then being in the world and then learning and walking, and how He brings us about to do this. So I think it's, again, we've mentioned it often, but we need to reinforce why it's important to study Exodus. And that's because all Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is given for what? Reproof, doctrine, correction in righteousness. But what does verse 17 go on to say? That the man of God may be perfect, furnished unto all good works. That's not a matter of our salvation, but the law shows us how we can do those good works. So this scripture gives us that foundation so that we can be furnished to be perfect as our Father God is perfect. Marie has made sure that we don't forget that Exodus is the cornerstone of theology, rich in doctrine. We are coming off of the 10 words where it has been reinforced that the law is perfect and holy and directs or points us to Christ and our need for Him. We must recognize in a personal way that in our flesh and old nature, we cannot keep the law. Remember the discussions from Romans 7 and 8 last week? Paul calls us out as true to the believer, but the law is essential. If we don't recognize our sins, do we have a need for a Savior? We don't. Exodus is one of the most significant events of the Old Testament, probably only outdone by creation itself, right? and it instructs us in one of the most significant events of the New Testament, the coming of our Redeemer, the perfect sacrifice, and the one who could fill the 10 words and instruct us in theology and the roots of this book, the covenant that we are about to enter into. In these chapters, we will continue to see God in his sovereignty, holiness, as Redeemer and Judge, the maker and keeper of covenants. We will experience with the nation of Israel a reverent fear and maybe a little bit of terror at his presence. We have seen in Exodus the use of the chiastic structure to show us the parallels within the book. In one of the first lessons, it was pointed out that the entire book of Exodus follows that structure, and that's on your note page on the very top. And I put it there just because when you look at the whole structure of the book, the center or the pivot point of the parallel nature of Exodus takes place in these very chapters we're studying today, the grace of God and the law of God. So as we go through it, we can see we've already journeyed through, right, how they had to build for Pharaoh, the wonderful perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God and the companionship of God as he took them through the Red Sea and the desert. And now we're here at his grace and his law. In the A's, we see the Lord's redemptive work and plan to bring us out of servitude to the world and into his service. And how often have we talked about this, about Israel's transition in this? In the B's, it is revealed the wonder of the way of salvation and the reality of the cost of disloyalty and defection if we don't come to our Lord. In the C's, it shows us the beauty and the efficacy of the presence of the Lord. And that brings us to D, where we are today, the grace of God and the law of God. It can't be emphasized enough that grace is first and the law follows as second. Obedience to the law is done to show our love in following our Savior, not to earn salvation. It was true as we discussed the Ten Commandments. It is true as we look at this Book of Covenant. These chapters are not just more rules to follow or a way to trip us up and make it harder for us to work worthy, are they? I think if you're like me, I tend to go quickly over things that are lists, and this is three chapters of lists, isn't it? But there is a beauty and a purpose to it, and it has taught me to not take lightly any part of God's word. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And Colossians 1:10 is very similar, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That is the purpose of the covenant that we are looking at today. You can also see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where they define the beautiful the daily walk, beautifully reinforcing who God is and the wonderful gift of redemption, and provides us practical instruction of how we should relate to God and our brothers. These chapters reinforce that he holds life and his people and his relationship with us is very precious. So where are we at in the journey with Israel? How much time has elapsed since Moses returned to Egypt? Not that much, really, has it? The plagues covered a period of several months, with the last plague ending in the first month of their year, Abib, with the Passover and the last plague. We see in Exodus 19 that they arrive at Sinai in the third month, and they are preparing to have God speak to them. And this time not through the mediator Moses, but he's going to speak to them directly. We have seen them go through the Passover, leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, wish they were back in Egypt because of scarcity of food and water. We have seen the provision of God with water and manna, and his protection is their banner against Amalek. And now this experience at Sinai, receiving the 10 words at the foot of the mount. And here again, things are pretty rapid fire. They are still waiting for things to come together. Here we have an end where they have just gone through 3 days of sanctification, right, and purity to be at the mount. And what do they see? What was the scene before them at the mount? It says there were thunderings and lightnings and trumpets, and it quaked. And now more was even going to happen. We are focusing on the salvation and the law of the Lord, and we need to look at this outline. And that's really how your handout follows, is that chiastic nature of these chapters, the grace and law of the Lord. So first, the prologue or the introduction is that one where God has put his place of worship as the altar. This finishes up chapter 20 with a recount of the people seeing God's presence on the mount and hearing the words of God. The 10 words start in chapter 20 with, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me," in verses 1 through 3. And this is a theme that recurs throughout these chapters. We hear it more than once. We hear this instruction multiple times. It's reinforced as he gives instruction for the altar, reinforcing that you will not make other gods or hold them before me. You will not even say their names. "This is how I will be worshipped, with a sight of thunder, lightning, and noise, all the trumpets showing all the majesty and power and presence of God." It invokes awe and terror. In verse 18, it says they withdrew and moved away. They stepped back from God. But in verse 19, we see that Moses drew closer. He recognized what was going on and who was there, and he drew closer. May this help us to not be like the people of Israel and back away from his majesty and glory, but to draw closer to him and to learn more about who he is. They wanted to go back. They were asking, "Moses, be our mediator again. We want God to talk to you through us. This is too much for us to handle, for him to talk directly to us." And I'm too thankful that I have a mediator between me and God. Right, I have somebody who intercedes on my behalf and helps me in times of distress, in times of wrongdoing, in correction and instruction. Moses responds, instructing them, not criticizing them, in a pattern that we have seen before from him, right? "Don't be afraid. Don't fear God. God has come to prove you, to test you, that his fear may be before you and that you sin not." Here we have two different derivatives of the same word. The first, yar, to be afraid or to fear. And the second, terror. And the second is yirah, Y-I-R-A-H, which means extreme awe and reverence. So you could really say that what it's saying here is, don't be afraid or be terrified. God has come to test you that his awe and reverent nature may be before you and keep you from sinning. Psalm 4:4 says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Note, the people stood back. Again, what did Moses do? He drew near. In times of trouble and stress, fear, do we do like the people of Israel, or do we draw closer? It bears repeating from last week's lesson. The more we replace his word and fellowship with him over the things of the world, the more we will follow him and walk in his ways. Proverbs 7:1-5 says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to understanding, your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." We go on to see that we are to come to the altar not in a way that is seen in the worship of idols and false gods, but one that is not polluted by the tools of man or the earth, and to be used for peace and burnt offerings only. Verse 26 says, "It shall not have steps going up to reveal your nakedness." The altars to idols often had many stairs going up to high places so that the nakedness and immorality could be displayed on the way up to the altar. This was a common practice in Egypt and Phoenicia and many other countries during that day, especially in their rites associated with worship to the gods of fertility. Leviticus 26:30 says, "I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you." We even see the people of Israel, don't we, setting up worship in wrong ways, in high places. In Numbers it says, it came in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high place of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. And we see many times in Kings and throughout that they made high places, and even in times of restoration, they didn't take down all of the high places, did they? There was a remnant of this sinful nature among them. In 1 Kings 12:31, it says, and he made houses on high places and made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So really a violation of what God had set up to keep his perfect order in place for worship. We start chapter 21 off in B2, ordering the household or care of the servants and slaves. Now, we need to note here that this is a continuation of Moses speaking from before. Their time hasn't passed. It was interesting that in some places, some commentaries, it spoke to this time and the actual giving of the judgments as things that were taken from other countries or nations around them and brought in over a period of time and placed here. Ladies, that's not so. God has set up a period of sanctification at the mountain and is preparing to bring Moses to the top of it and preparing them for their wonderful covenant relationship in what he is bringing to us. And this is not what other nations would teach us. As we look at what it is to be a servant and a slave, we need to remember that this is the very thing, this word Ebed, is the same word we see earlier in Exodus, but it's not carried out the same way. God here is not condoning terrible treatment and of slaves. Not the brutal, hard taskmasters that we saw in Egypt and Phoenicia, in Africa, and in our own country. As we look at the history of slavery in the world, it is not the oppressive, violent slavery that comes to mind when we hear the word, or at least that's not God's intent when he says what slaves should be. Many of these would be indentured servants and were there based on paying debts or a need to provide for someone. We see that with the setting up of this for the daughters, for the women, often done to be able to give them a husband in a higher status than what they were and provide for them in a better way than what the fathers could or somebody in their own class, so to speak. It was stated that it was almost a gift to be able to sell a daughter to somebody who could care for her better than their own family could. Many of these would have been extended family. This was set up to help provide for their needs or care for them. In some cases, it could be a slave that would have been brought from a foreign country and be a stranger. But as a part of the community, he would need to be circumcised. If you go way back to Abraham or Abram, when he was circumcised, it was not just him and Ishmael that had to be circumcised, was it? It was everybody, all of his servants, all of the strangers in his camp to comply, to be able to set up that covenant. We also see that in Egypt, in Exodus 12, 48 to 50. But if a stranger journeys with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. God is speaking to them and saying, if you have a servant in your household, he is your family, he is part of the community, and he needs to abide in these things. Note that God took special care setting up the guidelines for the provision and treatment of Hebrew servants. Servanthood was not meant to be a lifelong thing unless born into the family of the master, indicating again a sense of being a part of the household and required care and concern for them. For those that were not lifelong members, they were allowed to leave after what? 6 years, in the seventh year, regardless of if the debt was fully paid. It's not specifically stated here or in the first five books that I could find if this is on the same cycle as the Sabbath year. It doesn't necessarily indicate that. I could go either way with that. Either the Lord is gracious and they serve 6 years and their debt is paid, or They serve whatever it is to the Sabbath year. And just like the workers in the field in the vineyard in the New Testament, their wages or their restitution is considered done because they served in the time frame, the day of work that the Lord had for them. I don't see in this point that that's the significant piece. The significant piece is that he allows them to go free and come out of their slavery. But I do think that it's very interesting is that he does allow a way for the servant to stay with his master. You know, and it's beautiful. And I think when you look at verse 5, it says his master would need to bring him to God. Some versions say his master would need to bring him to a judge. The word here used in whatever translation is Elohim and indicates that this was a matter truly to be taken serious before God or God's appointed judge to say, yes, this is what's going to happen. This person is going to become a forever indentured servant in the house of his master. After 6 years, but it was different for the women, right? They were always there. Once they were a servant, the woman was a servant for life. If she married, that husband then could either leave or stay, but she had to stay, right? But she was also given the benefits of wife or daughter. It was only if the master did not want her that the family had the right to redeem or ransom her back. But in this case, the price had already been paid, and they did not need to pay the fee of the kinsman redeemer to take her back into their own household out of the master's house. Slavery was something that would be present, but it was set up to care for the needy or the payment of those who had done wrong and could not pay restitution. And we'll see that in upcoming verses. C1, capital charges, social. This covers the next section in Exodus 21. And here it gives things where the consequence leads to death. Verse 12 is most linked to the word you shall not kill, and the consequence of such deliberate action is to be put to death. But then we see there's distinction made in verse 13 for the intent, or rather lack of intent, that was made without malice or forethought in the killing of this. I think it's also interesting that in verse 13 it allows for the fact that if the killer did not lie in wait, but God allowed him to fall in his hand, he could seek refuge. Now, here we don't have the cities of refuge set up yet. You know, we have the cities of refuge not set up, spoken about until Numbers, and we see Joshua begin to set them up in Joshua 20. In verse 20, it says that you can't, that this is not to take place at the altar. We do have examples in 1 Kings where the altar, even though it is a holy place, is not a place for refuge for someone who has committed murder. We see in 1 Kings 1, Adonijah going up to the altar and grabbing the horns. And when Solomon hears of it, he says, go and get him and tell him, Adonijah, that if he is worthy, he will not die. Adonijah left go of the horns and came before Solomon. Solomon judged him and said, go to your home. In the very next chapter, Joab fled to the altar and grabbed the horns. And when Solomon said, go get him, bring him before me, that he may be judged, he refused to let go of the horns. They went back and told Solomon, and Solomon said, then kill him at the altar, holding on to the horns. There was no refuge by being on the altar. The fifth word next is to honor your mother and father. This is clearly brought out in these verses where it talks about striking your parents being a reason for death. It's the same word as smite, which we take for killing, but here the sense is more that they intentionally hit or struck their parents, and that was a crime. So it was still judged worthy of death. And to take it even further, verse 17 says, if you curse your parents, you shall be put to death. Again, reminds us of Matthew 5:21. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable. But I say to you, on everyone who is angry, right? So if they curse their parents in their heart, they are killing their parents. And God reinforces the high importance of family and honoring parents. In Leviticus 20, it says, "If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and mother. Blood guilt is upon him." And that is quoted in Matthew 15:4. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? Proverbs 24 says, "For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." How much better if we can say by honoring God's words and his precepts, like it says in Psalm 18:21, "For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness," than to be a lamp that is put out by him because of wickedness. But remember, we are still commanded to leave them and marry if that's what God has set up for us. So there are things set up, but that's not dishonoring our parents, is it? It's completing and fulfilling the law of God should he provide the spouse he desires for us to have. Then we kind of see a shift in the judgments in the next section, 18. 19, "If two fight and strike the other with a stone," indicating there was a moment of anger, but not intentional maliciousness, no intent, there was no bringing of a weapon here, but it still caused injury, you don't have to pay. There is not restitution if death is there. If the consequence is not only that he does have to pay the injured man for his loss of time and wages, but he also has to take care of him until completely healed. Kind of reminded me of the story of the Good Samaritan. Even though he didn't commit the injury, he still took it upon himself to fulfill what this was and to care for him until that time where he could be healed. So wouldn't that be a deterrent today if you hurt somebody? You had to take care of them and their needs until you restored them to health to where they could take care of themselves. It would certainly change relationships, wouldn't it? If we appropriately cared for someone with an intent of doing better for them. Verse 20:21. This was a little hard for me to put my hands around, I think just because it's still speaking about the sanctity of life and that it's wrong to kill a slave and there is punishment for it, but there's no vengeance or restitution that can be taken, whereas in some of the other ones, it shows that you can pay a ransom. The family could ask for a ransom instead of death for the person who killed somebody, and they would, that person who committed murder could be redeemed. In verses 21 and following, we see some general terms of judgment. I should go back first. I shouldn't look at the clock. We saw that there's mercy for the people who killed the slave, and then we also see that there's respect of life for the unborn child. Right, something that we don't see respected in today's world or laws. And here there is vengeance that can be taken, but note that it says the vengeance is not of the husbands, but it goes before the judge to determine injury and restitution. So it is based on taking it before the judge that the Lord had set up when a woman is injured who is pregnant. The next verses aren't specific to verse 20 and 21. This is kind of a closing of all of them together. In general terms of judgment, that the punishment is in line with the crime or the injury that occurred. In today's legal terms, it's called the lex talans, or the principle of retaliation, that punishment fits the degree of offense. I think we've kind of lost that here a little bit sometimes in our world, haven't we? And this is a change for them. In Genesis 4:24, where Cain killed Abel, and he was worried about others coming back to kill him, what did God say? If somebody kills Cain, it will be put on him sevenfold, right? And it says that in other places, that the amount of intentionally killing somebody has a high weight. So here it's really brought down to something almost lesser degree, but is still looked at in terms of how was the person harmed, and what is the difference in what they're doing. It really needs to mean that you don't take it on yourself. It is for a judge to determine and set what is that, what harm has been done, and the restitution needs to be same. Remember again, this is not personal vengeance, but prescribed judgment set in place by the covenant to prevent personal retaliation. In Matthew, Christ refutes this personal vengeance, which over the years had taken literal personal meaning in Judaism. In Matthew 5:38-40, he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. Whoever forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I need to work on that. I'm going to take out my little section about that for time's sakes, but I need to work on praying for and loving my enemies. In D1, now we come to D, the kind of flipping point here. We come to the responsibility for property and family, and we see that in three different ways: to animals, to family, and then religious. So in regards to animals, this is a whole section that sets forth that God's creation has value, and the purpose that it serves for man in taking care and providing them has value. So we see that if an ox kills somebody, you kill the ox, you can't use it for food, and you can't use it for sacrifice. That would be wrong, but that's it. It's done. But if it's known that the ox has a bad temper or has done things like this before, and the owner doesn't take care of it, then what? Then not only is the ox killed, but the owner is can be killed as well. And this is where the redemption comes in. The family of the one killed can say, "We want a ransom." And that ransom has to be paid, and that then the owner of that ox can be redeemed. We also see that it's a little different for a slave. If a slave dies, the owner is paid 30 shekels for the loss of the slave, because it's his property and work that has been lost. There is no restitution of the owner then being killed. As we head into chapter 22, I want you to pay attention to all of the ifs and the shall statements. If you would go through and count them up, the word if is used 20 times, and the word shall or will is used 18, although not directly correlated with each other all the time in this section. So here now we have in 22, 1 through 15, we see the statements related to ownership. If he steals and he is caught, he's going to pay you 5 times. If he's caught and breaking into your house during the night and you kill him, you do not have blood guilt on you. But if he breaks into your house during the day and you kill him, when you could have seen who he was, or you had different recourse for doing that, then blood guilt is upon you, right? And then it goes to the same process as going before the judge to look to see what was the intent of that killing. The thief always has to make restitution, and if he isn't able to pay, he is sold for his theft. Back to the very beginning of 21, where we see slavery and the indentured servant and them having to work to pay for their debt. And again, after 6 years, able to go free. If he's caught with the possession that he stole in his hand, he has to pay double. And then it goes on to, if a man lets his animal destroy property of another, he must pay restitution. And I thought it was interesting how many of us, if, you know, I broke this of yours or I destroyed this, we would replace it, but we might not replace it with something that's nice. You know, they might get the glass ball, but they're not going to get the crystal ball, you know. But what does it say here? It says here that they are to pay restitution from the best of his crop, not from the worst. They are to give of their best when they have to pay their debt. So, you know, it made it hurt. You had to think about how you were going to be respectful and accountable for what the Lord had given you and how you used it to help or not hurt others. If you're taking care of something for somebody and it's stolen, the cost of that is, and the thief is caught, he has to pay double. But if the thief isn't caught, you and your neighbor have to go before the judge, and the judge decides who is the person not telling the truth, and then also sets up what that punishment or restitution is being. Seems like a good reason to walk worthy, doesn't it, ladies? If you have that that thought that you're always going to walk upright in the Lord and according to his tenets, when you go before a judge, you're not going to have to worry, because your who you are in the Lord is going to provide that witness, that testimony for you. In verse 9, we see a breach of trust. This is really talking about taking advantage of people, not protecting what you have been entrusted with. It calls out stealing in negligent care and not providing for other people's property to seek restitution. The only exception to this is if the animal's torn to pieces and you can prove it, right? Then it's just what happened in nature and you don't have to do anything at all else with it. It has been mentioned before that we need to be discerning when looking at commentaries. And as I stated, it was surprising to me that there was a suggestion that these judgments were borrowed by Moses as things practiced in cultures around them. Again, we have to remember and put in correct place that this is where they were, and God in his authority and wisdom was instructing them at this very specific period of time and didn't borrow and didn't need to borrow anything from another culture. It is clear that the time is such. It's dangerous to dilute the importance and authority of the word, almost as dangerous as it is to put the wrong emphasis on the word, which is why we have stressed so much in this study that grace precedes law, right? Salvation is not through the law. D3 is the family. Just two short verses. Again, it's talking about the protecting the women and the significance of stealing her purity. Here, the woman needs to be either married if that happens, or the price is still paid if the father won't give consent for her. C2, we see capital charges, and these are religious focused. In Exodus 22:18-20, it's just three short verses about this. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whosoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. What does a sorceress do? Why would there be something like this here, along with the part that says, and you will have no other gods? Remember, sorcery, sorceresses, they were idols. They were false gods. They were brought up doing things against what God had set up in his order. Isaiah 57:3 says, "But come here, you sons of sorceresses, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute." He's talking here to the leadership of Israel. And he is kind of scolding them and saying, this is what you have become. You have turned away from your God. You're practicing common idol worship to the creature in verse 20. And again in 21, that previous verse, it is a sin to go before the holiness of God and do it with the intent of speaking that even the name of another idol. Don't look at the things and the ways of the world. They lead to death. Rather, look to the things above. In the next section, we're ordering the relationships be to in light of our former servanthood. Again, God is bringing that relationship to light, right? Now we're no longer servants to Pharaoh, but we're servants to God, and that is the relationship he's setting forth. And there is a lot in here. There's a lot, if you look at it, that can relate to recent personal experiences. One in the relationship is don't oppress or wrong a stranger or a foreigner. Why? Because like Egypt, like Israel, what were they in Egypt? They were strangers and foreigners, right? Any explanation about needing to not oppress the widow and the orphans? They need to be cared for in verse 3. In verse 23, there's another if. If you afflict them, they will cry out to God, and I will hear their cry. Doesn't that sound like the beginning of Exodus? They were afflicted, and they cried out, and God heard their cry, and the judgment on the Egyptians was not a pleasant thing, was it? And he says, I will kill you. He is serious about how his people and all his people are to be treated. There should be kindness, care, and mercy. What is the second greatest commandment again? To love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, in the early church, they appointed men to specifically do that. Watch over the poor and the widows. It was and is the responsibility of the faithful to care for the needy. Verses 25, 27, we see that the need to not be greedy or take advantage of those who are oppressed for selfish or malicious gain is important. This doesn't mean that we sometimes don't take a loan and pay interest on money we've borrowed. This, is, to me, is more like that loan shark thing. You give me $5 and you have to pay me back $500, and if you don't do it, you're going to lose an arm or, you know, something like that. This is extreme, taken advantage of, and with the intent to keep them being oppressed. And it is not what God wants us to say. And unfortunately, we see it in God's word that it's happened. In Amos 2, we see an example of leader taking the cloak and usury and then going before the altar in an essence of having fun with their prophet. Amos 2:8 says, on garments taken as pledges, so that's taking the cloak and not returning it like they're commanded here, they stretch out beside the very altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who they have fined. You know, what a terrible description of the misuse of what God has given you to be able to help other people. This wasn't going to be tolerated. God hears the cries of his people. Do not oppress or take unfair advantage of them. In the closing verses of this chapter, we see God reminding the people to honor and not curse either God or his judges or the rulers. Remember here, he's speaking to the Hebrew people and those that he's set up. But again, I have to think, do I sometimes curse my leaders? And when I think of secular ones, am I always lifting them in prayer? And having the right attitude towards them. And then it goes on again to reinforce the command of the firstborn. In the lesson, there's a question about stealing from God. When you talk about in your small groups, think about this and spend some time discussing how do we steal from God when we don't give him what is due him? Is it just with tithes, or is it with, like Caleb talked about on Sunday, time, talents? Do we steal from God by not honoring God the way he wants us to, by looking to idols or the things of the world when we shouldn't? And then we circle back to how we should treat others, aligning with the word, you shall not bear false witness, not even to the bad or poor. We need to remember the verse, to love your neighbor, which means to love your enemy. Don't bear false witness against the wicked or pervert justice by falsely testifying about someone because of their status. And this goes both ways. It says here, it says don't falsely testify and say somebody who's poor didn't do something because they're poor and you want to unjustly protect them when they are guilty of doing it. Or the other way, don't say they did do it when they actually did commit the thing. It was interesting. I saw that an ad a couple of weeks ago, almost like right after Marie asked me to teach this section, and the ad said, "Are you guilty? We can help you not have to pay." And isn't that a tremendous statement of our culture and how we use bearing fault witness to look at this? Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." So let's remember to be truthful and honest as we bear witness to each other and what that means. Romans 12:20 says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." No, I don't mean that we should think we're literally heaping burning coals on their head, but you know, this section tells us that if our enemy's property or livestock are in danger of being killed or hurt or damaged, and it's going to negatively affect him, we shouldn't just walk by, should we? We should stop and help. And that love will make a difference. And I think that's what we're seeing here reflected in Romans, is we need to stop. We need to pay attention and care for even those that are our enemies and that are wicked. The last part, the epilogue, where we look at the one God and the religious ordering of life. Remember the word? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Here we have a little bit more instruction on that. It talks about the Sabbath year. The needy can gather and eat so the beast of the field can eat. It gives the poor people the ability to get food, and it rests his creation so that it can be more fruitful. It also gives us a little bit more information on the day of rest. Remember in the beginning we had the slaves that were under them to work for them. And here it clearly says that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, your slaves are part of your community and they need to be given this time to rest, a time to worship. They're part of the community. Even though they're a Hebrew slave, it's still their God. They still need to come before him on the Sabbath day and do those things to that that were required for partaking in the Sabbath and resting and in fellowship and worship of the Lord. Again, God calls out, don't bring names of other gods into the Sabbath. There's no place for it there. I have to confess, ladies, sometimes that as I reflected on these verses, this is another area to honor the Sabbath rest on Sundays and my worship and my time in resting in the Lord. The second thing we see is his common three feasts. And did anybody notice it doesn't start with the Passover? You know, we're told the Passover, he says, you're going to remember this every year, right? Once you're in the land. And then here it says, the first feast you need to keep is unleavened bread. But the Passover happened before it. The day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here, these three feasts, we need to remember that it's specifically called out that these are three times in the year where the men are called to gather before the Lord and offer their burnt offerings. So the Passover is the remembrance of the perfect sacrificial lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is that journey when they left Israel. It's often thought of as setting yourself apart and holy before you go. It's interesting. I don't know if any of you have ever talked to any Messianic Jews about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover and how it links together. But there's a tradition they have where they take a piece of unleavened bread, and it's, you know, pretty hard. It's cracker type material. They break it in three pieces and layer it. And then they pull the middle layer out, wrap it in linen, and hide it. And then the day after the Sabbath, so you have the Passover, you have the next day, the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday, they go and take the unleavened bread out of the linen, and it's put back and restored. And what a picture of this, of our Lord, isn't it? broken, the second in the Trinity, and then resurrected on that day after the Sabbath. The second feast we see is, that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We can look at 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 to see an example that Christ is our Passover and has been sacrificed, and that we need to celebrate not with old leaven nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The second feast is the festival of first fruits, and it starts on the Sunday following unleavened bread and commemorates the first harvest. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Remember, the graves were opened and they walked in the city. The third feast is the Feast of Ingathering. Now, this word was only used twice in Scripture, and we don't see it used a second time in relationship to the feast. But we do see, if you want to look at the feast, you can go to Leviticus chapter 23, and it highlights these three feasts again. But what we do see in Leviticus 23 and in other areas is that this is the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And it takes place at the end of the year during the final harvest in the seventh month. It's a remembrance of the Jews today of the deliverance and the dwelling of tents in the wilderness. And it's a remembrance of the fact that when they had their times of harvest, they would set up booths or tabernacles in the fields to help store their harvest. This harvest has not yet occurred for us, has it, ladies? Zechariah 14:16 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, prophecies of this time with all the nations present." This is, you know, quite the prophecy that we see here. And Matthew says, "Allow both to grow together, and in harvest time I will come, and I will gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And Matthew 9:37 says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers into his harvest for that time.'" We are to obey him and bring him in. And I think next we really see again this beautiful picture of coming back to the altar, right? And the covenant that's taking place. And we see that God has provided direction for his people. Here, my pages got out of order. They're commanded to what? Moses sets up the altar, sets up the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Have we seen altars and pillars before in the Old Testament? What did Noah do after he came out of the ark? He set up an altar, and God came down because of the sweet smell of the peace offering, of the sacrifice that he offered. We've seen it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where they've set up altars and sacrificed to the Lord, all at times when there was very deep worshipful times for them because of something that had happened or a covenant or in their journey. And here again we see that the people responded to the covenant being read by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And what we see next is the sprinkling of the blood in the covenant relationship. Maurice talked a lot about the, or she did spend time talking about what that covenant and the blood relationship is. But I think for me, one of the things here is if you want to go back and read in Hebrews, it talks about the sprinkling of blood on the covenant book and how that has sealed this for the people. It's clear that God has set this up as a special covenant between him and them, and blood was required for it, right? And then we go on to see, as we end chapter 24, that they go up into the mount again. And it says that Moses took Aaron and Hur and 70 elders, and they got there, and they saw the feet of God on this beautiful, it's indescribable, you know, I can't even begin to say what this possibly looked like. We know that they could not look upon the fullness of God. Scripture tells us that in other places, but they caught a glimpse of God. And in that time, they did what? They ate and drank with each other and fellowshipped, kind of to seal that covenant. And then we're setting the stage for them going, Moses going back up into the mountain. You know, we have here, the people can't go up all the way. Some of the people can come with him part of the way, but Moses has to go the rest of the way alone to hear what God has next. And we see, again, that same cloud and thunder and the mighty majesty and presence of the Lord. And God puts Aaron and Hur in charge. And he says, if there's a legal matter, come to the judges for them to take care of it. So he is already saying to them, all of this I have just given you, you're going to need right away while I'm gone in the mountain to use and judge and guide my people. And that's why I don't want an Aaron, right? he didn't do what he was told. And next week, I think, is it Andrea's up, and she is going to talk about what happens in those 40 days and 40 nights when he goes up into that mountain. So thank you, ladies. I will just close for a short prayer before you go into your small groups, and I'm going to do that just by reading Psalm 19, 7 through 11, reminding us of the perfectness of the Lord's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Heavenly Father, we just do ask that in small groups we would be able to fellowship and share the importance of your law, the meanings of your precepts, and how we can take them to heart and cling to them as special treasures, Lord, for in keeping of them there is great reward. And as we do so, Lord, I know for me, I need to learn more, Lord, how to love you, love my neighbor, and love my enemies according to your greatest commands. In Jesus' precious name, amen.